again, I've read the Quran. I found it inspiring. It's been a long time. This conversation is going to make me want to read it again. So, but I was inspired by it. I thought there's truth here. And Muhammad had to have been a prophet in my mind.
Now, before I bring out my next guest, let's take a quick look at a video of his that I just noticed has been viewed over 17 million times.
Jesus wasn't a Christian. He was a Jew. And he didn't come to create a religion. The Bible, as we know it, didn't even exist when Jesus walked the earth. Not when Paul wrote his letters, not when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John recorded their accounts. The Bible was literally compiled hundreds of years later by a pagan emperor for political reasons. That should tell you something. Now, does that mean we throw the Bible out? No, I love the Bible. I read the Bible every day. It's the most important book in my life. But it does mean we have to stop worshiping it like it's God and be honest with ourselves and start listening to the truth that is behind it. And if you doubt me, do your own research. The Bible was literally voted on by a bunch of politicians and bishops in a room deciding what made the cut and what didn't, out of mounds of texts, centuries after the fact. That's like building your spiritual life around the minutes of a corporate board meeting. And Jesus never said, "Read my book," because the Bible didn't exist when Jesus was here. He said, "Follow me." His gospel was not about denominations, and it wasn't about brick and mortar churches. He was talking about the church in the heart of men, those in pursuit of the truth, not the dogmas of men. And it's important to note that God did not write a single page in the Bible. The words came through men, deeply flawed men, written, rewritten, translated, retranslated, filtered through kings, priests, and politicians, and then argued over by 45,000 different Christian denominations who all swear they're the ones who are right for 2,000 years until it made it into your hands. If that's not confusing, I don't know what is. Now, this is something that Christians do not want to address because it destroys the entire idea that the Bible is flawless and all you need is this book that mainstream Christianity has turned into something of an idol. And for further context, the Old Testament, God smiting people left and right, is not even the same personality as Jesus in the Gospels telling us to forgive our enemies. We're talking about two totally different characters. It's like trying to mix a Metallica concert with a Mr. Rogers neighborhood special and calling it one genre or religion. The God of the Old Testament is not the same God as the one that Paul wrote about in his letters. And neither are the same character as Jesus from the four Gospels. Jesus said something really interesting once. He said, "Be like little children." Kids do not need theological degrees. They need simple truth. The gospel was meant to be clear, freeing, and alive, not locked in denominational arguments and weaponized like the woke left and the stone-casting right. Because the real gospel, the gospel that Jesus taught, is not about control. It's about freedom. So if the Bible is fallible, good. That means it's human. And if it's human, then the point was never the pages. It was the person. And he still says the same thing today. Follow me and be free.
Islam has changed, William, in the most amazing ways. Most amazing ways.
We're here to educate humanity. And you see, brothers and sisters, what we're up against. But alhamdulillah, we're going to continue striving to get the Dawah Center, the educational center, open so we can go ahead and educate humanity on the most misunderstood way of life. We need your support right now. Assalamu alaikum.
Now, my next guest is a nine-figure entrepreneur, men's coach, and social media creator over the past two decades. He's built and sold multiple multi-million dollar companies. Welcome, Adam Allred.
Hey, Eddie, glad to be here. Thanks for having me on the show.
How you doing, brother? Good to have you on the program.
How are you doing?
We also have joining us, we have Imam John Elder, who serves as a spiritual leader of Pillars Masjid. Imam John, how are you?
I'm good. We're blessed. Thank you, God, for every moment, for sure.
All right, so you got to see, did you get this chance to see the video, Imam John? And let me start with Adam. Thank you again for accepting the invitation. Tell us how you came to making this video. I mean, you obviously put some thought into it, and what led up to you making it?
Yeah, it's a great question. So for context, I've read the Bible pretty much my whole life, or at least my whole adult life. I've studied it. I continue to read it every day. It's, as I mentioned in that video, it's the most important book, library of books that I've ever read in my entire life. With that being said, I think what has happened with modern day Christianity is that we have turned the Bible into something of an idol where it can't be questioned. It's, it has to be treated like it's perfect, like everything in there is above reproach. And yet at the same time, the book has come to us through a very messy, imperfect process, particularly since it's come through men. And every single man is imperfect. And so the idea that any of us would create something perfect is a contradiction to me in my mind. Now, I think the greatest, you know, that the perfect source of truth is God. It's the Spirit. This is something Jesus taught about. This is the truth. That's the relationship that you have to have, is an intimate relationship with God. And the Bible is a powerful tool for teaching us important principles about how to develop that relationship. But the reality is that when I get light, when I feel God's Spirit in my life, I know that I'm feeling something profoundly true. But the second that it filters through me in any capacity, the second I'm communicating it, I'm writing it down, it's coming through a very imperfect vessel, and it's going to have its biases, and it's going to have its own personal interpretations. And that process, which is true for every single one of us, I think is true for everybody who wrote in the Bible. I think many of them were deeply inspired. They shared profound truths, but it was coming through imperfect vessels to us. And so I think that puts the, I think this is important to understand, because it puts the responsibility on each one of us to study the Bible and to gain our own relationship with God, to connect with God and His Spirit for inspiration and direction, not to outsource it to somebody else's interpretations, your parents, your pastor, your whoever that is, the interpretations that have been handed down through the centuries of the writers and those who transcribed it. Instead, it's a call to all of us to take our own personal journey, take extreme ownership of that, and lean into having a personal relationship with God where He can direct us in real time in a real complicated, difficult world.
It was a very catchy title, and it also has a lot of truth here. There's a lot of points in it. You start off with the title, and then in there you start off with Jesus wasn't a Christian, and He didn't come to create a religion. I thought that was very profound, and I would agree with that. Would you agree with that, John? Imam John?
It's all love, man. I appreciate the opportunity to speak with both of you, both great people promoting great things in the world. I mean, for me, whenever we look at the truth of God throughout human history, it would make no sense to think that God changed His mind or gave a different message. And so it's important for us to recognize that universality of the spiritual experience, as well as the prophetic legacy, that golden rule that drives us to look out for each other's best interests, to defend those who are weak and those who are marginalized, and to make a place that the society grows better. And to Mr. Allred's point here, when you allow this institutionalization of morality and the truth of Scripture to become like some sort of hierarchy, then you lose that original element that we're all servants of God. And so that's a very fundamental part of Islam as we see it. We believe Jesus Christ, peace and blessings be upon Him, was the Messiah prophesied to bring back the Jews that had lost their way. And unfortunately, they didn't recognize Him as such.
Yeah, and then go ahead. What, do you want to add to that? Anything, Adam?
No, I agree with everything, John, everything you just said. What's the best way to address you, John? I want to make sure I'm being respectful.
John's good, yeah.
John's good, okay. Johnny yeah, boy. I agree with everything you said. What's that?
I said Johnny boy.
Johnny boy.
I brought on Imam John because I see his story similar to some of the things you're saying. He also, at one point, I've known him for a while, he also started to uncover some of these things that you're talking about. And it's interesting here, Jesus, because many people don't know that obviously this term Christian did not exist at his lifetime, and this is simply being Christ-like. And we would say, yeah, that's a good thing to be Christ-like. And we believe, you know, we also have so many similarities. And that's the whole essence, the purpose behind bringing you on the program, to kind of highlight some of these commonalities, because we have a lot of division in the world today. And I feel there's elements who are trying to divide us. So if they see conversations like this, obviously we don't have to sit and sing Kumbaya together, but I'm sure there's a lot of different things that we can agree on. And I'm seeing a whole lot of things in this video that we actually agree on. So, so just continue on there. This thing about Jesus not being a Christian, and that he didn't come to create a religion. This is interesting because, you know, we believe that he was following the way of Abraham, and before him, the first man, Adam, and then you have Noah and Abraham, and he was continuing that legacy of calling people to submit their will to the will of the creator of the heavens and the earth. Like in the Lord's Prayer, O our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done. That's his that way of submitting your will, not to thy will, your desires, but to God's will, doing what God wants you to do, having a direct connection with him. What do you think about that, Adam?
Yeah, no, again, I agree with what you're saying. So the title of that was supposed to be a little provocative, but the mm-hmm. point of Jesus wasn't a Christian, to what you just explained, that Christianity wasn't even a term at the time, it's more to the point that Jesus wasn't trying to create a religion, at least the best that I understand it. Now, I've gotten to the point in my scripture study where I just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on repeat. I just rinse and repeat. I just go back because that's the closest that we will come to actually reading what Christ would have taught. Everything else is somebody else's interpretation, whether that's Paul or whether that's Peter or whoever else it's writing, whoever the other writers are, a lot of them we don't even know. He wasn't, if you just read the Gospels, you read somebody in the character of Christ who was very anti-religion, for lack of a better word. Like, he calls, the only condemnation that he had for anybody was the religious. For those who claimed to speak in his name, he called them vipers. He said they were sepulchers full of dead men's bones. He said, you guys are hypocrites. You're the ones going to hell. He had infinite patience for the harlots, for the adulterers, for the publicans, for everybody else. It's interesting to me that the only condemnation he had was for the religious, those who were filled with this sense of pride that they were God's chosen people and they could speak on behalf of God. And I think as soon as somebody elevates themselves to some place of, I'm the voice for God, I can speak for God, I can tell everybody else what God wants them to do for their lives, is where that's like the canary in the mine shaft. That's the poison pill. Because what Christ taught was revolutionary. He said you don't need a hierarchy. You don't need middle management between God and yourself. You go directly to the source and God will speak to you. You have your own personal relationship with God. That's where the real magic happens, is where you discover that relationship. You discover yourself and you discover God in searching for him. And again, I don't mean to disparage the scriptures, because I lean on the scriptures heavily for the framework and for the foundation of my spiritual life, including the Quran. I read the Quran a number of years ago, and I thought it was absolutely brilliant. I enjoyed it immensely. And I think that's one of the things, when we peel out of this stranglehold that middle management has in terms of these people in religious positions that claim to speak for God and tell you how to live your life, when you can break out from underneath that sort of coercion, it frees you up to connect with people in all different types of spaces. Different religious lenses, different cultural lenses. You're no longer divided by, I'm the good guy and everybody else is sort of having a second class experience compared to me because I got the truth and they don't. You can now look for the truth in everybody's journey, because God loves all, I believe fundamentally, God loves all of his children equally. And I believe God speaks to all of us. It's just whether we're listening or not. And I think a lot of us have turned off the listening part because we're not listening to God anymore. We're listening to a preacher tell us what the Bible means or whatever any other scripture means.
Imam John, you want to jump?
I resonate a lot with that. You know, one of the things that, when studying kind of classical texts of some of the writings of people who had kind of been involved in the Christian traditions of Syria and Lebanon back in the 700s and 800s, they had this belief that actually the word Israel meant servant of God and not some wrestler with God. And that submitting to God over everything else and wrestling with your own desires is really what that means, is that you're wrestling with your desires so that you can submit to God. And so for me, you know, it's like Christ came to remove that kind of idea that we're the chosen ones, and that really what it is we are responsible to make society a better place. And so to allow there to be this kind of elitist system of religiosity that was treating the temple as like not only just like a kind of a place for elites, but also like a place that was, you know, bartering and buying and selling. That's where he threw up the table saying, you know, this is not what this place is about. This is not a place of worldly material. So this radical reminding of everyone that was there, seeing themselves as like this power structure, that the power structure, the kingdom of God, is in the hearts of those who are his servants going around the world, improving the condition of humanity with their privilege. And that's something that the Israelites had lost. And one of the things that people struggle with in dealing with some of the kind of modern situations, there's always been groups among the Jewish community who were adamant about keeping this covenant and taking care of those in need. But then there's also been those that allowed this idea of being the chosen elitist ones, that kind of created, unfortunately, this kind of barrier between them and the rest of society. So I think that's, you know, that's something that, you know, we as Muslims very much see, that the Messiah's purpose was to bring it back to the fundamental truth of rejecting your selfish desire in favor of doing the will of God in society, which means take what extra you have to fill in the gaps of those who do not have.
Mm-hmm. Adam, you talk about in the video that the Bible didn't exist when Jesus walked the earth. This might, you know, what was your thought process behind that? Also, was compiled hundreds of years later by a pagan emperor for political reasons, voted by politicians, bishops, and others, what would make the cut? Can you unpackage that?
There's a lot to that. So clearly they had scriptures in the time of Jesus, and some people get hung up. I've seen this in the comment section where, no, the Bible existed because Jesus was quoting scripture. Well, he was using what was the cultural authority at the time to teach very important principles to people, and they did have texts that had carried with the Jews, religious texts that they leaned on. But even those texts had been selective. There was books that weren't included in the Old Testament that were left out. And then you get to the New Testament, which doesn't exist at the time of Christ. The Gospels were written decades after Christ's death. A lot of experts aren't even sure exactly who wrote the Gospels, but the Gospels were written decades after Christ's death, when those who are writing them are attempting to build a religion. They're trying to create a religion. And so there is an agenda with the particular text and how they wrote them. At least it seems intuitive that there would be. And then you have the other books written at various different times. And there was a lot of different books that were not included in the canonized New Testament. And then you have Constantine, an emperor, you know, a Roman emperor, 400 years after the fact, after Christ's death, that's trying to codify his empire into one religious framework for control. That was the purpose of it. And he was using these texts, and they had to gather together bishops and clergy members and stuff, politicians, to vote on which scriptures were going to be included and which weren't, out of mounds that hadn't been included. Now, there's more to it. There was other councils, the Council of Hippo and the Council of Carthage, where this was also done. But the Council of the Nicene Creed, the Council of Nicaea, was really about how to interpret those, because at the time, you had all these fractious Christian churches that were very powerful in the empire, that had a lot of influence. And so Constantine was trying to get these leaders of these different churches to come together and let's decide what is the way to interpret it. Is it one God with Jesus Christ, God the Father and the Holy Ghost being one sort of thing? Were they separate? There was different things being taught at the time. There was a whole bunch of different doctrines that opposed each other. And he wanted to create everything into one harmonious framework that could be used to manage and control an empire.
John, how long into your journey did you know a lot of these things? Was this something that was shocking when you started to go down this rabbit hole? And how long before you uncovered a lot? Did you know a lot of these things before you when you were a Christian?
So not these type of, you know, these type of research angles have been over the last 20 years. I've come to know those. But whenever I was in eighth grade, I got into some trouble. And my dad comes from the 1950s when he was in high school. So he's he's putting me in the Catholic high school thinking that that's going to solve my moral dilemmas that I was struggling with. And I had a kind of a spiritual experience in a car accident. And I went to talk to Father Dan at the seminary about it. And he was telling me this is my calling. So I was interested to see what that means. And the more I started to study with him, then, you know, one of the things that I was kind of really hung up on is the fact that there is no history in the Jewish community of believing in a Trinity, and that the first two commandments are pretty square up, that that's the oneness of God. That is everything, like the pure monotheism. And so his answers were always, you know, these are mysteries about God. And it could be that, you know, the Jews, you know, they were never meant to carry this on. And that's why Christ would come. And so then I would say, like, well, then why would God take his chosen main, you know, people on earth who are carrying this message or receiving all these revelations and divine interventions? Why mislead them? Why allow them for thousands of years not to have the proper understanding of the nature of God? So that was kind of, that literally was the whole Nicene Creed thing, was where it really kind of made me think, yeah, I'm not sure this is my calling. So I kind of, you know, went into kind of a Unitarian approach where, you know, I always resonated with the red letter writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because you can see the healing. You can see that spiritual purpose that everybody needs, and it's a shared human experience and what makes us special. Whereas when you read a lot about Paul gets into weird ideas and it starts to get into confusing, contradictory belief systems. And you can see that kind of theological angle being taken. So, yeah, that's kind of how I kind of started in my journey. And I spent about a few years bouncing between different, you know, denominations and groups. And then I just kind of, I was like, you know, reading scripture on my own, and just it wasn't until I had a chance to read the translation of the Quran that I felt like, well, this answers all of my questions, or this makes sense out of everything for me.
Mm-hmm. Adam, your thoughts?
I think we're aligned. I think I read a book years ago entitled When Jesus Became God. It was actually written by a Jewish writer, and he made this point that, and this is a point that's made in the Quran. The Quran is very inclusive of Jews and Christians. It's all three of us are kind of essentially coming from the same lineage, and we're coming from the same worship of the same God, and how that became distorted with this idea of the Trinity. Because what happened is when Christianity came out and said, hey, actually all three are kind of one Trinity doctrine sort of thing, it created a different type of God or a different character than the traditional gods that Christianity initially, Judaism, Islam, were all centered around. And so it created this rift in this division in the religious commonality between the three groups. And I think ultimately at the end of the day, the problem with religion is that you're always going to have men who are orchestrating it, organizing it, teaching it, converting people to it. So it's going to be deeply flawed just at a surface level. And then that's not even getting into the level of corruption that has been rampant in religion over the centuries. You could just do a brief search of how religion has been used to absolutely do horrific things, but people bought into it and believed it because they were no longer going straight to the source. They were going to some filtration system of somebody telling them, this is what God wants them to do. So go kill these people, or go, you can rob from these people, or you can treat these people like slaves, or whatever that looks like. You can use religious texts in a million different ways of interpretation. And we've often seen it being used to do really terrible things to other people. And I think at the end of the day, religion, the religious are in the business, and I'm not saying all religious people, there's a lot of brilliant, beautiful religious people out there. I come from a very religious background. I love my family. They're all still very religious. But in general, the power structure of religion is in the business of selling pride and shame. Pride meaning you're the special kids on the bus. God likes you more than he likes everybody else. Give yourself a pat on the back because you're doing all the things we're telling you to do, and God likes you and you're going to be blessed. Or you're not good. You're the bad guy on the bus because you don't believe the way that we believe. You have another religious affiliation, or you don't believe in any religion or whatever that looks like, or you're not following all the rules that we've given you to follow. And so therefore, you have people that are in kind of two different camps that I see often in the religions that I've been associated with, is people in a place of pride or people in a place of shame, and they feel like they're horrible. And both of those are really, none of those things stand the test of what Christ actually taught in the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
On that note, I'd say that, you know, this is one of the things that has always resonated with me, you know, that what has happened throughout the history of the Jewish tradition and what kind of got established with the kind of church, you know, kingdom empire relationship in the Roman Empire, there was always this hands-off approach. I mean, there's a literal verse of the Surah Al-Hadid in the Quran that says, this monasticism or this holy ordainment or this official position to intercede and talk on behalf of God is something people invented, and God never decreed that. And so I have to tell people when they come, when we have classes from schools, when we have folks from different churches that come visit us, I tell them I'm called Imam, but I'm not like ordained as a holy person, because God is the one who knows what's in the hearts. For all we know, the guy who works at such and such or drives Uber or whatever is more pious than myself. And I should never assume just because I'm teaching people some not. So I'm basically a person of knowledge who studied scripture, and I have a reference point, but you should challenge my knowledge and you should compare it back to what you said, Adam, is like, what's the reference? Like, how do you know that? Rather than because I'm the holy man, which of course God only knows if I am as holy as I would hopefully assume that I am. So this is, I think, something that within our tradition, we have it as like a fundamental foundation throughout history. But even now, you know, like within Saudi Arabia, when they came as a state, I guess a couple hundred years ago, they started to try to claim, and you know, a lot of people didn't, you know, go along with that. Many people did just think, well, because the original holy sites that Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, came, you know, that they have been allowed to have that authority. So now that somehow gives them some privilege. And of course, previous empires, the Ottomans, felt themselves as such, and they tried to, but always the scholars were saying, there's this phrase called ulama as-sultan, the scholar or the preacher who's connected to the government. So anytime, it almost sounds secular, you know, it's interesting, is that anytime the government power structure, that there's supposed people of scripture and people of knowledge, people of religious leadership, when they would be connected, that would always be seen as a doubt. Like that makes you less trustworthy because you're with the power structure. So we had famous scholars who were beat and, you know, made an example of because they would not allow the government to bring them in as like their official, you know, religious authority. And so that's something that I think, you know, and I've met plenty of really good pastor friends of mine who, and I think that's one of the things about the Baptist church, is to try to stay, but then you have the Southern Baptist Convention and they've taken it at a different level there. But I've met a lot of pastors who do feel the important onus to maintain that, because Christ himself did indicate that.
Mm-hmm. Since we're using some Arabic terms, John, Imam John, can you tell us if for the audience, and if Adam already didn't know these terms, what they mean? You said Islam and Muslim. Can you unpackage it? What does Islam actually mean, and what does Muslim mean, the actual word? What does it mean?
So yeah, that's the fundamental truth. So Islam is the natural relationship between creator and creation. It is submission. So God is the creator, and then everything else is the creation. So the creation, all of it by natural reality, is fundamentally doing what it was designed to do. The human being is unique in that we are responsible to take decisions, and we will be held accountable in judgment after we die and we're resurrected on the day of judgment. So Islam means to do the will of God. So a Muslim is a human being who claims that they are committing themselves to doing the will of God. So that's something we would say by description would never have changed between Adam and Noah and Abraham. And I remember one interfaith broadcast that was in Jerusalem back in the 90s, where the rabbi, the head senior rabbi, he said, yeah, what we call, I think they called it the covenant of Beni Nuh, the Noah covenant, was do the will of God and be a servant of God. And so he said, this is clearly what Muslims call themselves. And we understand that to be the original before Isaac and the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we started to formulate ourselves according to the identity of Israel. So that's pretty much what it means. And we, as you mentioned in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's pretty much, and I think Christ in Matthew 22, when he was asked, O Lord, O Lord, and the man said, whoever says to me, Lord, Lord, will not go to the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will go to the kingdom of heaven. So he was emphasizing this point.
Adam, have you ever met with a Muslim or a Muslim imam? Do you have any Muslim friends?
I've traveled a lot in my life, and so I've spent a lot of time in Muslim countries. I've had a lot of conversations with Muslims. By and large, just found those conversations to be really rewarding and fulfilling. And this is just anecdotal, right? It's just my personal experiences. But I've been interested in religion in general, all different religions and why people think the way they do. And I've read a lot of the Buddhist, you know, a lot of Buddha's writings. I've read a lot of the Hindu scriptures. I've read the Quran. And then I've read the Bible. And I grew up Mormon. So it's interesting because, you know, you have these religions, Christianity is very exclusive. If you don't say Jesus as loud as I do, you're not going to be saved, sort of thing. And then within that religion, you have all these different smaller groups, Mormons being one of them. They're like, actually, no, you have to say our version of Jesus. You can't just say your version or you're not included. So you have to say the Mormon Jesus, whatever that exactly means is sometimes hard to define, versus just generally saying Jesus if you really want to be saved. And then everybody else who isn't saying Jesus doesn't stand a chance. And none of that has made any sense to me. I try to use, God gave us a brain for a reason. He gave us the ability to, you know, this conscious state that we're in is really kind of three things. We have the ability to observe. We have the ability to assign meaning to what we observe, and then we get to go and create. God has given us incredible power to go create. We get to create whatever life we want to create. We literally get to create life. When you have a woman and you build a family, we get to go create this whole thing. He's given us this incredible experience in life to go make things and to be able to assign meaning to things. And I think, you know, religion tries to stifle that. And I agree with everything that you said, John. It is about following God's will, but I think the issue is that, what is God's will? Because you're going to have a lot of different people saying, this is what God's will is. You know, is it the Ten Commandments? Is it, you know, all of the rules that came associated with, kind of built off the law of Moses and all these different rules and traditions? Is that God's will? Is it all the rules that the Mormons have come up with that you got to follow? That's God's will, is to do X, Y, and Z. And again, that goes back to this original point, in my opinion, is that it's about having a personal relationship with God, because God's spirit will tell you what his will is. And, you know, you have in the scriptures, you have these paradoxical teachings, right? Yeah. You have the Old Testament, which is like, go into the land of Canaan and kill man, woman, and child, wipe them out. And then you have Jesus saying, forgive your enemies. And, you know, the final step before reaching, when he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount to be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect, he concludes this like calling out of us to go level up, go be the best, most powerful version of ourselves. We have divinity inside of us. You know, we're sons and daughters of God. Like, go be perfect, like your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Right before that, Christ teaches this, you know, where you're kind of, you know, you're on that road to perfection is when you can really learn to love your enemies and wish good on those who don't wish you good. And that's like this step of reaching this highest, you know, this level of perfection in this life. And ultimately what Christ taught, and this is what I hang my hat on now, is, you know, when he was asked, what are the two great commandments? Of course, he said, love God and love your neighbor. And that's really what it boils down to. Everything else that's not leading to that is a distraction, is, I don't believe, is of God. I think it's of men. Anything that's taking us away from being united together as brothers and sisters, regardless of our religious, cultural, economic, whatever backgrounds, whatever's dividing us and keeping us separated, is, in my opinion, is not God's will, because God is saying we need to come together and we need to love each other. And the only way that we can love each other is if we first love God. And God is the truth. If you want to know what God is, you know, we can say God looks like this. We can describe different characteristics of him. Every religion's going to have a different projection of who God is. But ultimately, to me, what God is fundamentally is the truth. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the truth. I'm teaching the truth. I'm trying to get you to wake up to your divine nature. Wake up to this personal relationship that you can have with God. Like, come to me and work out your salvation. I'll work it out with you. Like, he's teaching profound truth. And that is, you have to love the truth first before you can effectively love everybody else. But the problem is that idea of what is the truth has been hijacked by the religious to say, no, the truth is not broad enough for everybody. It's only for our little group of people. We have the truth, and everybody else out there has to be wrong, and it's our job to go save them from themselves. And it's just such a corrosive, divisive framework that I think is so contrary to everything that Jesus was trying to teach in the gospel. He was trying to get us to wake up and like think for ourselves and go to God, work out your salvation. And instead, we do what humans always do. We created a religion around it. And then started trying to control people and trying to pick winners and losers. And it's just the opposite of everything I see Jesus teaching.
John, he had a really good point when he started off. He said, what is the will of God? How do you know? This person says, this is the will of God, do the will of God. But how do you come to know what's the will of God? Is that right, Adam?
Yes.
That was what you opened with, that question. How do we know what the will of God is? And please, at any time, Adam, I feel comfortable. If you have any direct questions for John, please ask away or myself. Go ahead, John.
Yeah.
I mean, in the Quran, God refers to himself as al-haqq al-mubin, the clear truth, that God is the obvious apparent truth, that everything, like all of his attributes. And of course, when we say his, it's just because there is no, you can't call God it. And so, you know, for us, it would be blasphemy to think that God is like male or female. God is above and beyond anything of creation. But everything in creation is emanating the light of his truth. And so we are those conscious beings, back to your point, that have that special connection with him, that all the rest of the beings are functioning in a default mode. They just do his will as they were created. That's why if you look at the colonies of ants or bees, they support each other's best interests without question. They never default unless we get involved. And that's the wrong, that is the problem with us, is that we're not maintaining God's will. So, you know, for me, when we say what is the truth, it's not about me owning something myself or me being part of a group. It's about, I would say, like, I would look at it from this perspective, you know, how I deal with a lot of people, particularly the young crowd these days that are very confused. I say either everything just popped up out of nowhere, and that is a very tall tale. That takes a leap of faith to believe that everything just popped up out of nowhere. That's the atheist contention. And then organized itself in such a very amazingly systematic, beautiful way. Or God has been, you know, creating, and God is like detached. God does not have a direct connection. Or if we, that's a problematic, because we say, okay, look out throughout history, we have that. Like for me as a Muslim, I would say probably Buddha was a prophet. The Quran talks about prophets being sent to the corners of the earth. That was one thing that resonated with me, is I was kind of struggling with, why would God only choose some people in the Middle East region and the rest of humanity was just like smart animals, as some rabbis put it. But the Quran talks about prophets being sent to all of the corners of the earth and throughout history, but that God had a special covenant through the children of Abraham because of the uniqueness of Abraham. And I don't want to get on a tangent because I could go very long into Abraham, because that's really the core of the identity of any true believer is what he represented. But for me, it's like, okay, does God have a message? And so I would, you know, because, you know, as you're a researcher, I would encourage you to look into, is it something that you can prove the veracity of the claim? For me, it is a mountain of evidence that the finality of God's revelation came to Prophet Muhammad, and that revelation confirms all previous revelations and then clarifies the distortions and confusion and sets a clarity that would be useful for anybody at any time until the day of judgment to be able to recalibrate and get back if they lose their way. For me, you know, there has to be a reference point. And when I studied and compared all of the different traditions, it became very clear to me that this Quran revealed to one prophet over 23 years and then preserved quite miraculously. Recently in Birmingham, they found a copy that was carbon dated in the life of the prophet, peace and blessings be upon him. There are others that were carbon dated within the century that he taught in Turkey and in Uzbekistan and Yemen and Saudi Arabia. But this, the copy that they found in Birmingham, they said they even put it like within the 50 years before his birth, which of course would make no sense how you would have a book that references a person who doesn't exist as a prophet yet. But you know, for me, that preserved scripture, that reference point, that access, there is only one language that from any scripture, like that's another thing, like, you know, what Jesus spoke was Aramaic. That's pretty much a dead language. It's in between Hebrew and Arabic. It sounds a little bit more, it looks and sounds a little bit more Arabic than Hebrew, but it has, you know, that's a sister tongue. You'd have to use that, like when Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson explained that, you know, whenever I was trying to look into certain things, I was looking at how some of the Assyrians had translated some of the ancient Greek texts to what is now the remnants of Aramaic. And then I used Arabic scholars to help me to translate that best to English. And then obviously, you know, Christ did not speak Greek, even though the canonical gospels are preserved in Greek. Hebrew was pretty much a dead language for centuries because of Hellenism. But with the emergence of the modern state of Israel, they knew that if they're going to go colonize this place, they have to look like they're really from it. And if they're calling themselves the Hebrews, they need to start speaking Hebrew. So they kind of used Yiddish and, you know, their kind of hodgepodge of European languages in Arabic and what is written in the ancient scriptures to kind of come up with a new Hebrew. But that Hebrew would definitely not be what Moses spoke. So, yes, anyways, I would just say that the kind of my thought is that to just rely upon that very real spiritual experience we all have is dangerous. And I believe I have the answer to that from the evidence that I have studied, that I know when my self, my physical, egotistical, carnal desire self is wrong, because I can always go back to the scripture. And it's not something that, like, it's not, the Quran isn't something, and the Hadith is not something like completely different and separate and relative to Arabs, because you will find everything that Christ spoke very vividly spoken. Actually, I don't want to go into a sermon here, but I did a Thanksgiving service 3 years ago. And because I'm from Oklahoma, and when I grew up, I had friends that were still pretty much thoroughly native, Choctaw natives. And I remember I got this Native American proverb spiritual sage book that is basically just a collection of scriptural references that they've translated to English. And I found plenty of references that look exactly like the Quran. So I did a test on my people to show them in our community. I gave a sermon. It was fully leaning on it. So I said the verse, but I didn't say where I got it from. So at the end, I told them this whole sermon was taken from Proverbs of the Native Americans. So they were obviously, at some point, God had sent them a message. And because they didn't just come up with this clarity on their own, they say that the men who walked in the spirit, in the path of the Great Spirit, that they brought this to us. So that's something that we all can recognize when we see it. So that's kind of where I see is, like, you know, the clarity of knowing the truth.
So, yeah, John, I got a question for you on that, because it seems like Islam or Muslims have kind of the same issue that Christians have, where they have different sects within the greater religion that disagree with each other, right? So they'll have, like, the Shiites or the Sunnis. I don't have a deep knowledge of this, and so I'm kind of in, you know, I'm just kind of dipping my toes in this a little bit, but it seems like it's kind of the same issue, where you have different people saying, this is how the scripture is supposed to be interpreted, this is who's in charge, this is who you got to listen to. Within kind of every major religion, you have these groups that make up that religion that seem to argue and disagree with each other.
Actually, I would say we don't have that problem. So when we look at the prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, when he passed away, he adamantly told people that I am leaving you the scripture. I'm leaving you the way it's the whole book was revealed and preserved, and everybody has memorized it. Those handful of literate people had written it down, so dozens of them. And so he made that point. And he also emphasized those people in my family, his wives, his, you know, children, grandchildren, cousins and uncles that were still there. He said, these people were closest to me. So what Shiite is, in essence, literally the word means faction. And where the term actually was coined is in the time of Uthman, about 30 years after the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, 20 some odd years. It's a kind of a long story, but I'll try to summarize it for you, that he was more of kind of like a monkish type, even though he was the ruler. Omar before him was a much more politically studious and very conscious of the importance of dealing with all of the different provinces. Uthman was like praying in the night, all night, fasting throughout the day, reading scripture. He didn't travel much. So he allowed his family members, extended, who claimed to be pious and claimed to be serious, to, you know, kind of put governance together. So there was a lot of complaints coming from that. And some people were taking from the family and his extended family, the Prophet, saying, you know, these people are closer to the Prophet. Your family comes from the Quraysh, those who originally opposed the Prophet. And so, you know, the family of the Prophet is close. So they kind of invented this idea that the family of the Prophet are holier and that they have like some sort of actual spiritual empowerment. So that's kind of when there was a debate after Ali became the ruler and Muawiyah, who was the cousin of Uthman, there was a debate about who would be having the official authority, because all of the armies, the Byzantines, the Persians are still kind of, you know, there in some minor degree. So in that process, there was clearly a group that said, we're with Ali because he is the son-in-law of the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him. And that they called them Shi'at Ali, the followers of the son-in-law of the Prophet. And they said, Muawiyah is not related to the Prophet. So he's far from the lands where he's in Syria. So that's a far. So they started to say, these guys are, you know, using this kind of ancient tribalized thinking, which unfortunately they had moved in that direction, and they ended up going in that direction kind of as a political authority thereafter. So the Shiites, over time, they started, at first it was a political thing that then turned into some of these rulers then started to really clamp down on the family of the Prophet. Anytime they said anything, they would come and sometimes murder somebody just to maintain their authority, which of course is completely against Islam in every way, shape, or form. So they started to develop beliefs that the family of the Prophet, there's like this inherited legacy, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and, you know, like that kind of thinking, Joseph, that there's this whole thing. So Shiites slowly over centuries became this kind of new thing that, okay, we have the Prophet and what he taught, and everybody's in agreement. Nobody ever doubted the Quran. You won't find any Shiite telling you, I don't believe the Quran is the same Quran. But really all that was added or was kind of changed or confused is they started saying, whatever these family members of the Prophet, to your point, they should be, you know, taken as the, like, almost revelation. I guess they say, like, it's revelation. But all the mainstream Muslims denied this. And actually, there's an interesting point where there's very clear historical references from people who were the family of the Prophet that rejected this and called it blasphemy to say that my words. So, for example, Ja'far al-Sadiq, his dad, Muhammad Baqir, who are the great-great-grandchildren of the Prophet, they said, I'm just a person of knowledge, and I've been blessed to be from the family of the Prophet. But whoever is saying I have some holy, this is not true. And so when you ask Shiites, how do you deal with that? They say, well, they don't want to create division, so they say this just to, you know, hide the truth to themselves and time. So now what they believe is with Khomeini in Iran, just to kind of see where we're at, that one day there will be this Mahdi who will come, and he supposedly he's, you know, living for hundreds of years. So that group has amounted to be about 12% of Muslims, the Iran area, Bahrain, Iran, Iraq, you know, that area has that there. And it really wouldn't have come to so much, but back you know, in the end of the Ottoman Empire, as they started to lose their way, this guy came out, and he has an interesting story, Ismail, that kind of made this huge resurgence of being Shiite. But yeah, so 88% of all Muslims, some 1.6 billion, 8 billion, whatever, all over the world, we're all in agreement that there is the scripture and there is scholars. So I always tell people when people come in and start challenging things, they say, you know, well, you know, liberalism gives people the freedom. I say within Islam, we have as much as we need. Like, there's scholarly interpretations about many things, and you're free to choose. Those that tried to claim that you need to stick to one scholarly school of thought or one imam or whatever, that doesn't have it as baseless. Actually, it contradicts the Quran says, "Fas'alu ala dhikri in kuntum la ta'lamun." Ask people of knowledge if you don't know, or study the scriptures if you don't know. That's the way the Quran tells the average common believer. Actually, the whole Quran is, there is no reference of allowing there to be some sort of class in the middle.
Did he answer your question, Adam?
I think so. I mean, I think my point still is that anytime you have humans involved in the process, it's going to get, there's going to be disagreements, there's going to be imperfections, there's going to be agendas and how things are interpreted. And I think you're kind of describing that unfold. Maybe it's more, I don't have a deep, intimate knowledge of any of the history of Islam. In Christianity, it's super fractious. We have a million different denominations. You know, you got the Baptists, you got the born agains, you got the Methodists, you got the Lutherans, you've got Mormons, you got Catholics. You could go down with all of them having different styles, different interpretations, and different systems to follow in order to be saved. That you have to follow through some sort of process to get some form of salvation. And I think, you know, just where I'm at as I study Christ, that Jesus was trying to liberate us from all of that. And I believe that there are inspired prophets. I agree with what you said, John. I think Buddha was probably a prophet. Like, I think anybody who's teaching truth is, in that sense, to me, that's what a prophet is somebody who places the truth, their pursuit of the truth, and then their understanding of sharing the truth with others as kind of the role of being a prophet, is somebody who teaches the truth. And I think you have those in all different cultures. And I think God meets all of his children right where they're at. You know, whatever cultural framework or lens they have, God is going to speak to them in their own way of understanding to teach truth. I agree with that. I think Muhammad was a prophet. I think there's been Christian prophets. I think there's been prophets all over the world. And I happen to believe that Christ was teaching us all to be prophets, all of us to place the truth above our own interests, to place the truth above fitting in or being accepted, and that all of us are entitled to revelation, that God is no respecter of persons, that if we will show up, if we will pursue the truth with an honest heart and accept it, whatever it is, and the truth is hard to accept. I mean, if it doesn't challenge you, if it doesn't stretch you, it's not the truth, right? Like, it's got to be something that, like, because none of us have arrived. None of us are there. And so anything that is really genuinely true should be something of a gut check for every single one of us. But I believe that God, just like he speaks to all different cultures in ways that they can understand, he meets them right where they're at. I think he does that with all of us individually. Like, he meets us right where we're at. And I hate using the term my truth because it sounds like somebody's drinking their own Kool-Aid. But I do think, like, I have five children. I don't have favorite kids. There's not kids that I'm like, hey, you're my special kid. Go teach the other kids. I'm going to kind of whisper in your ear, and then you go tell the other kids what I told you. And if they don't accept you, I don't have grace for them anymore. Like, that doesn't make any sense, but that's what at least modern Christianity has come up with, is that sort of framework. I meet all of my kids at where they're at. They're at different ages. There are different perspectives and understandings. And there's a different strategy that works with them in terms of helping them to learn and grow and giving them structure and consequences. It's very different. I approach all of them within the same family from the same imperfect person. There's a kind of a different relationship and different strategy that I have with every single one of my kids. And I think that that framework, which I can observe and see, that's how I understand God's relationship with us, is that he meets us right where we're at, and that he's going to speak to us what we need to hear at this time. You know, the scriptures, whether it's the Quran or whether it's the Bible or even the Book of Mormon, what the Mormons claim it to be, a historical record of the people in North America, those scriptures, I believe, are inspired, but they're written at a specific time to a specific group of people. That doesn't mean that we can't pull inspiration from it and have a foundation from it today. But if God spoke to those people at that time, why wouldn't he speak equally as much to us at our time? And why couldn't I receive just as much revelation as another one of God's children if I'm willing to pay the price for that, which means sacrificing my ego, sacrificing my own will, you know, being humble and willing to take correction? Like, if I, and to be fully invested and honest in pursuit of God and the divine and the truth, I believe God speaks to all of his children who are willing to pay that price. Like, he's gonna send us all inspiration in our own way, our own scriptures on how to understand him and our relationship with him.
John, did you want to go ahead and comment on that?
Yeah, I mean, this is the fundamental truth of Islam, is that the prophets are the only way we could know how to walk in God's path, the straight path. The prophets, that's why for each prophet, like, I've talked to like some of my friends who say, but how do you reconcile I'm the way and the truth and the life? No one should go to the Father except through me. I said, as a Muslim, we have no problem with that, because what Christ or any other prophet was saying is, I have been sent to give you the example and to explain to you the proper understanding of God and his will and how to live it out. So that is the truth. And then if you live according to that way and that truth that I have shown you, that's how you gain everlasting life. And so that's, it's like similarly with the beginning of John, you know, like the Word was God and the Word was with God and the Word became flesh. For us, God is simply telling Mary to be pregnant. And so his word is that things become because he wills it. And so that will became. So then also we receiving the revelation, we are supposed to bring God's word to the world by doing what he taught to the prophets. So yeah, so, you know, we understand that Prophet Muhammad came to conclude that message and to affirm and give the framework. There's something that we have in our tradition. It's called usul al-fiqh, the derivation methodology, that I guess I would say is very clearly proved that the Quran is not just some specific, because there are things that are very much more relative to Arabs in the world of that time. But underlying, I'll give you one example of this. So one of the most prominent scholars of Islamic history is Ibn Taymiyyah. He lived in Syria in the 700s of common era, not common era of Hijrah, so that would have been in the 1300s. So in his time, the Syria and the kind of that area, they'd been pretty much occupied by the Mongols by that time. But he was asked if there's a woman who has this, you know, business, and she's someone who has a very successful business, and I get into a business deal with her, and then we have a dispute. The Quranic verse said that if there's a contract between men and you cannot find two trustworthy male witnesses, you should bring one male and two female witnesses, so that the other female would remind the other female. So Ibn Taymiyyah was asked, what if I have this contract here with this woman who's a businesswoman? He said, in that case, I would rely upon her more than these carpenters or blacksmiths or anything, because the reason why God said that was not because women are somehow deficient in their witness. It's because for the vast majority of human history, women do not run businesses and do business deals, and that's not what they're accustomed to in their daily life. So they would have a handicap by general standard of behavior. And if God was to explain every single point in his final scripture like that, it would be many volumes and nobody could memorize it. It'd be very hard to keep it. So he jam-packs these things to where you can look into the underlying point of that legislation and see what was the purpose of it. So he said, if she's known to be a woman of business, I would take her witness as sufficient. And so I don't see any reason. So interestingly enough, you know, like it's interesting, you know, like Saudi Arabia is kind of going through some strange modern changes based upon the economic interests of the country, which is unfortunate. And so they rely on him, and they say Ibn Taymiyyah is like the conservative. But when you look at a lot of what he said on many issues, you know, for example, women traveling, that was another thing that the Prophet Muhammad said, a woman should not travel any long distance without a male to be there with her. And so he was asked, well, nowadays we have all of these routes, we have people who are, you know, patrolling, that didn't exist back then. He said, exactly. The Prophet Muhammad knew back then in Arabia that there are hijackers, there are people in the desert, strange people who back throughout his life, much of his life until the last couple of years, there was no actual governance system that ensures safety and laws. And it was kind of like a tribal anarchy. And so she's in danger unless there's a man there to protect her. So he said, in the modern day, if you know that she's going to be safe, then it's fine. So one of the scholars that I learned from here in the States, he once told me there's certain places in inner city where if a woman went down the street, she's in danger. So she should probably have a man to look after and make sure that she doesn't get accosted or something like that. Whereas to drive her to the airport for her to fly across the world, she's perfectly safe. So there's no reason for a man to be with her. The whole entire journey will be taken care of. So the ruling isn't meant to be literal. It has a purpose behind it. So we have that for all of the entire teachings of the Quran and Sunnah. And so that we have a broad interpretive, like when people bring up Sharia law, it's like for all of us Muslims, we're like, you guys don't know what you're talking about. Like there's infinite knowledge of the interpretive legacy that's relative to different times and places all over planet Earth in which Muslim scholars were prioritizing what, you know, like right now, the issue of phones and social media and certain things about preserving intellect and preserving creative thought and critical thinking that are in the scripture. So are these things that we should now create some laws and rules to protect the next generation? Looking at AI, where now people are moving. So there's things written in the scripture that now we're using those principles. Why it was prohibiting alcohol and mind-altering drugs, because it takes your capacity to make good decisions away from you. So this is kind of how we would say that we don't have a problem of, you know, kind of time-specific scriptural referencing.
We're almost out of time. I want to kind of jam these questions in a few more that I have. And Adam, I'll let you also ask any questions that you have. I want to go back to the where we opened up the program with Adam brilliantly just breaking down some of these facts about the Bible and what we believe about the Bible. Obviously, there is the Word of God in there. There is the Word of God in there. There is the Word of prophets in there. There's the words of historians in there. There is the words of anonymous authors. We don't know who they are, and it's all put together. So now there's things in the Bible that we would say, for example, where Jesus says, when he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? You mentioned, you know, to love your neighbor, love God with all your heart, your neighbor. The other one, that hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. We'd say, this is the Word of God. This is it. Then there's things in there, for instance, that we would say are slanders against the mighty prophets of God. For instance, Lot with his daughters, Bathsheba with David. We would say, no, these things are fabrications against that some of the most noblest men to walk the earth. So now, coming to my question, how do you, for somebody like Adam, John, who sees all of this happening, most people are going to kind of think like, this is the same things probably happening with other books. And then you look at the Quran. How can someone know that this Quran wasn't compiled like the Bible? It's been filtered through man's hands. And I really found, because here's the reality, is that either the Quran is from the devil, the Quran is from Prophet Muhammad, these either from a group of men, or it's from God. So if we exclude all of these things from the devil, from Prophet Muhammad himself, or a group of people, what other option could it be? And then it's interesting, there's a stylometrics test along with the other proofs that we know that are in their prophecies, authenticity, memorization, preservation, and things that there's just no way fathom that a human being could know these things. But I thought this was interesting to eliminate the first two, is the stylometrics test that was done. I don't know if you know about it, John, is that they looked at, and this is the way to distinguish if somebody's writing Shakespeare or it's not, they do patterns in the writings, and they determined through this test that there's only one author in the Quran, and it's not Prophet Muhammad, because they also looked at his words is from the Hadith, from Sahih al-Bukhari, what they looked at it. So then you're like, okay, who's it from then? John, who is this book from? And how can you convince somebody like Adam or anyone listening? You say, oh, it's the Word of God. Yes, yeah, so does the Bible say it's the Word of God, but hold on. We just had Adam open it up and just give all these evidences and proofs, and anybody can go down that path and see, but how can someone be sure that the Quran is actually from, not Muhammad, a group of men, the devil, but actually from the creator of the heavens and earth?
I mean, I would just summarize by saying that there's a whole litany of very clear evidences that there's no way. I mean, again, you know, either Prophet Muhammad is coming up with this on his own, which is impossible. How would he know all these details when he doesn't even read and write Arabic, much less does he know Greek or Hebrew? He's never been around people speaking Greek or Hebrew. So whatever loose scriptures, at that time there was not a working Bible in circulation in 700, 640 Common Era, especially according to Christian Arabs, the first Arabic translation of the Bible was in the 900s, 300 years after Prophet Muhammad. So he had no access to really know all these details. So that's one major issue. The stylometrics point where they uploaded into the internet, and even, you know, basically in the first parts of AI in the late 2010s, they asked about, you know, who is the one authoring what. So they found that the language, the style, the different usage of phrases, that this is not the same author as that. You know, you look at a litany of things, like when in the Quran God talks about he made the earth, he lifted the sky and made it a protective ceiling above you. You know, like ozone layers and atmosphere. Like, there's a number of these type of things. Like, in the beginning, all of creation of the heavens and the earth were one entity, and then we split them. You know, the we are expanding the universe, God says, and the royal we. So there's a number of those type of things, scientific facts that are there. But the kind of his impact on people and how a whole entire society was transformed within 23 years, completely, like 180. I don't know of any other time in human history. So there's just all these things that we would say, that to say either he was a liar and he learned it from somebody, but then who did he learn it from? And then to say that it is absurd to say the devil, because the devil, his whole thing is follow your selfish desire. Like, that is the devilish way, to be absorbed with self and to exclude the welfare of others for your own personal benefit. Arrogant, greedy, self-absorption. The world is now very satanic. I mean, the system of governance that we have in the world is very materialistic, very self-individualistic. And so the Quran is very much against that. The Quran, time and again, it begins every chapter, in the name of God, the benevolent, the beneficent, merciful, compassionate. Serving the needs of others is a fundamental point of being a servant of God. To reject yourself, to reject what is evil, which is to cause harm to others, and good, which is to bring benefit to the world around you. So these things, I mean, you know, these three elements for us, that's where we get our foundations as believers, is that who he was, how he lived, how people who knew him reacted, what they knew about him. Nobody ever challenged that he, in his life, like his people who followed him, they didn't ever say, oh, well, he learned this from somebody else, or he was literate. The Quran says he was illiterate three times. I mean, there's 90-some-odd 5% of society was. So these are the kind of the foundations why we stick with the Quran. And that's what we would say we can recognize from the Bible and from other scriptures, what the Word of God is, because we use that as our default.
Adam, when you hear nowadays, you hear this, and have you noticed there's been a ramp, a hate up, a turn up in the algorithm? Have you noticed now? We have, but what are your thoughts? Have you, this increasing hate that's been spread, you know, towards Muslims, towards Islam? Have you been noticing it in your community, on online? And I see that you have been open-minded enough to read the Quran. You've traveled. That makes a huge difference. Many people, they're in their town, their little village, right? And now they haven't got to explore. And you, and I think this does a real disservice for humanity, because now people are scared of the unknown. And now this is, Muslims are being painted as they're going to take over America, even though they're like, what is it, 1%? What are your thoughts when you hear, are you hearing all of this? And that's why I commend someone like you who is brave enough to come on and have a conversation.
Yeah, I think that's a great question. I think I think it goes in all different directions. I see, not in my personal proximity, this is all in the stuff that we see in the algorithm or on the news. I don't know anybody personally that is anti-Muslim, at least that I'm aware of. I don't have anybody that's like saying derogatory things about Muslims or anything. So again, that's just my circle. But I do see in the news cycle, in this narrative that's going on in these algorithms, a lot of hate for Muslims, a lot of hate for Christians, a lot of hate for Jews. The Jews are taking over the world. Jews are the bad guys. Jews are evil, blah, blah, blah. Muslims are evil. They're bad. Look at them. They're blowing up buildings, suicide bomber, blah, blah, blah. Jews are responsible for the, you know, pornography. Christians are self-righteous and casting stones at everybody and whatever else. And I see a lot of negativity just going around. And I think, some of that's natural, human nature. I think religion throws the first bomb, so to speak, or the first punch by saying, we know God and the rest of you don't, is essentially kind of what every religion to some degree or another claims. And I think that it is inclined to make people feel defensive and to immediately create antagonists to something like that if you go around and tell everybody they're not being saved because they don't think and talk like you. And particularly when I think religion in general is an easy target to pick apart for a number of different reasons. And I pose this to you, John, with all due respect. I'm playing something of the devil's advocate a little bit here because, again, I've read the Quran. I've found it inspiring. It's been a long time. This conversation is going to make me want to read it again. So I've got to brush back up on it. But I remember my first impression of it was just, this is enlightening. I really enjoyed my time in it. And I wasn't reading it from a believer's point of view, so obviously I was going to get something different out of it. But I was inspired by it. And I thought, there's truth here. And Muhammad had to have been a prophet in my mind, you know, somebody who was inspired to share things with us. So I say with all due respect to that, you were saying that the devil, again, I'm playing the devil's advocate. So you were saying that the devil, we know what the devil's will is for us to lean into our natural inclinations, into our lusts, into our... whatever else. And I agree with you. And we're seeing that rampantly around the world right now. And anybody who's saying not to do that is treated like something like a social pariah. However, I also think the devil's will is manipulation and tyranny. And I think religion fits into that, where it tries to control the way people think and tells them, sells them something that may look good on the surface, but underneath is actually keeping them further and further away from the truth. And I think religion by and large does that in most of the religious experiences, religious, not spiritual experiences, not one-on-one human experiences, but that there's kind of this element of controlling the way people think, a tyrannical element to religion that you have to think like us. And you made a good point about, and I like that, about how, and I think it applies to the Bible as well, at least parts of the Bible, that you can take these writings that were 2,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, three, whatever they are, you know, and you can say those words and those principles, especially when applied with a little bit of rationality and logic, to your point about a woman traveling, we can apply those same principles throughout time. And I think that's an important point. That's where I think really profound truths are couched in these ancient texts. However, one of the big Achilles heel for religion, from my perspective, is that you can't apply that backwards. So the claim that religion makes is that, and I'll just speak from a Christian point of view, but I think this applies to is Christians have to claim that God either loves all of his children the same, in which case they're living a contradiction, or God has special kids that he likes more than other kids, in which case that doesn't sound like a God that makes any sense to me. If we can tell anything about God, God loves diversity. He's created diversity, you know, all different perspectives. We all have a very unique genetic coding that's one of one. We all have very unique perspectives growing up. We all have different timelines, different, you know, traumas, different experiences that shape up a one of one unique perspective on this world. And then God has created all these different cultures and religions and people born all over the world. And I think the latest dating for human existence is something around 200,000 years old now, that they're uncovering, you know, remnants of human civilizations or close to human civilization that are that long ago. And so for me, one of the problems that I've had with Christianity, the claims that it makes, is that this is the only true path to God is Christianity. However, Christianity hasn't been around that long. It's only, and when it has been around, it's only been a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of the percent of the world's population that have ever even heard of it. Now, of course, it's more mainstream today. Far more people have heard of Christianity. I believe it's the largest religion in the world right now. But for most of human history, nobody had ever even heard of Christianity or Jesus or even the earlier stages of this small little tribe of, you know, Hebrews that were coming out of bondage and came down from Abraham and went into the promised land. A fraction of a fraction of a fraction of the world's population was part of that. And so if you think God loves all of his children, so either he has to love all of his children, and then that narrative is nonsense, that you have to be part of a specific lens or system or belief to be saved, because all of our beliefs have not been around very long, according to human history. Only a small percentage of us have been exposed to it. And so you either have to claim that God has favorite kids that he gives a special sauce to, and everybody else is kind of dismissed and their experiences is second class at best. Like they don't have the truth. And so they can't really live a meaningful, fulfilled life because they're not following our particular system. Or you have to say God loves all of his children and he meets everybody right where they're at, whether they lived 200,000 years ago, 100,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago, or whether they lived at the time when Muhammad showed up or when Christ showed up, that God is the same today, yesterday, and forever, and that he communicates with all of his children. And I believe that more. And I think it's an Achilles heel for religion, because they have to make the claim that whatever the religion is, that we're the truth, we've got the right answers, and we have to disregard the fact that most of God's creations have never been exposed to that truth. And how do you reconcile that?
Yeah, and I definitely agree that within the history of the finality of prophethood that came through Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, that's one of the things that's interesting, is that the way kind of history books and kind of Wikipedia style knowledge of the day that's very secular, we would say Islam was something that was always there. It's the way of God. All of creation, the earth is spinning on its axis around the sun, that's Islam. The seed becomes a tree, that's Islam. The bees go take the pollen and make honey, and that's Islam. So for us, you know, Prophet Muhammad was the final messenger of Islam, not the founder of the religion of Islam. We would also actually say that the word deen means the way, not a religion, like a set specific thing. So even though there is within our tradition people who tried to be very kind of controlling a very specific way of thinking, that within the mainstream of Islam has always been rejected by a large body of scholars, the majority actually, that, you know, you're a unique person, Adam. Most people would stick with their kind of tribalized religiosity and be like, okay, Muhammad is, because really with Muhammad, you have either he's a liar, a madman, or he was the messenger of God, right? And so those are three possible, there is no fourth, right? So,
Well, I would offer, can I offer a fourth possibility?
Yes.
Yeah.
Just a fourth one is that, that he was a mixed bag like everybody else, that he had his moments of brilliance and he had his moments of weakness. I'm not saying this because I personally have studied Muhammad. So I don't want to say anything disparaging about him at all. That's not my intent to this. Just as another option is that what I think is generally the case is that even the most inspired people on the planet are deeply flawed, that nobody is perfect and we all fall short of the glory of God, and that God's okay with that. Like that's part of the plan, you know, like, hey, I've created an imperfect world, a fallen world, a world of entropy. I've placed very imperfect children creations in this imperfect world. And when they have human experiences, I understand it. I'm okay with it because I've created this whole scenario. And I just think, for example, the woman caught at the well, you know, in adultery, the woman brought to, not at the well, sorry, that's a different woman. But the woman brought to Christ in the temple when she's caught in adultery, and they say, yo, should we stone her? That's what Moses would have told us to do. We should stone her. This is the most heinous of sins. And Christ, and of course, says he without sin casts the first stone. And then They all walk away, and he asks her, "Where are thine accusers?" And she says, "There are none, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And so I don't know. I have a problem in general with the idea of piety and with people who consider themselves holy, because I think it's like the parable that Christ taught of the Pharisee and the publican that are at the temple. And the Pharisee gets up and says, "Oh, thank you, God. I'm so blessed. I'm so righteous. I have all these things. I'm your favorite. I'm your chosen," or whatever he says. I'm paraphrasing. And then you have the publican, who's despised by society, who's the Roman tax collector, you know, the enemy of the people. And he says, "God, have mercy on my soul." And Christ says, that guy, the guy you hate, the guy you say is the sinner, the publican, the guy working for the enemy, that guy is the one that's justified, because he recognizes his sin. He recognizes his imperfections. He's not placing himself in a level of like, I'm more spiritual, or I'm more holy, or I'm more pious, or anything like that. I think that's where we start getting into the corrosiveness of religion, is when we start to make this delineation between, even if people have studied a lot and have a lot of great knowledge, that somehow that qualifies them to be a better speaker on behalf of God, where I think every single one of God's creations is unique, profoundly important, and has just as much access to God as anybody else, and God will meet them right where they're at. And so again, this just goes back to my problem fundamentally with the idea that there's one religion that is the source. I think brilliance comes from studying all religions, gaining the insights and the truth that are couched in all religions, because all religions are a collective pursuit of people to go towards the divine, as imperfect as it is. That's essentially what religion, or at least when religion is healthy, it's people coming together collectively saying, let's pursue the best, let's pursue the ideal, let's pursue the divine. But quickly those religions are, you know, choke that, you know, people in power get power and maintain power and then use religion to increase their power and influence. And that's where religion becomes really corrosive and contrary to God's will.
So yeah, the story of Mary, I read a commentary one time where I said that what Christ was actually indicating is probably some of you have slept with this woman or someone like her. And so before you start stoning others, think about what you're doing. And so that's where the whole point of summarizing the law and to love your neighbor as yourself is, before, you know, the plank in your eye, you know, before you look at the other with the splinter. So to go back to the point about Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, we understand that all prophets are the model example, and we do believe that there was an attempt by powerful figures throughout the history of the Jewish community, and it's even written in Jeremiah that this is the lying pen of scribes, that they penciled in what we used to call, like in dominoes, you know, pen whipping, you know, the guy's taking score somehow ends up winning. And it's like, hold on, I don't think you got those points, man. I've talked to some pastors and some rabbis and said, how you reconcile that Lot was sent to a people who had fundamentally corrupted the nature of the family and the concept of sexual desire, and then he himself ends up having incest with his two daughters. It just completely removes any logic to God sending him or choosing him. Oh, we all make mistakes. So now that opens the door for all religious people and people of religious authority to say, oh, well, you know what? It's like some of these stories about previous megachurch pastors who, you know, fire and brimstone about homosexuality. Then they get caught in some hotel room with methamphetamine and a gay man prostitute. So back to your point, we would say, just from what we know about Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, that he was the best example, as any other prophet was. And even when people caught, when there was a verse where God said that the truth has come to you in a clear book and a light from God, they started calling Prophet Muhammad the light of God on earth. And he said, guys, look, do not exaggerate about me as those who came before me exaggerated about Jesus. I'm simply the servant and messenger of God, but I am not God. And when people started to say that when his son died, there was an eclipse, a solar eclipse on the same day. And so people started saying, see, God is upset because the prophet's son has died. So he called everybody in front of the mosque and he said, God created the sun and the moon for specific purposes. It has nothing to do with what happens with the people on earth. So do not create superstitious beliefs on your own. So there's many examples like this where he owns humility, but you know, when you look at his example, his character. So I would push back a little bit by saying that there is not one religion. We are all naturally inclined to do the will of God. So we would say the earth is filled with Muslims. And I would say you're a Muslim because what you've explained to me, the generality of the term Muslim is one who seeks to do the will of God. The Quran says to people who challenged the new Muslims, go ask people of knowledge who had previous scriptures and compare what you're learning from this scripture and then ask them, Jews and Christians, and then you will see. And so this point of comparing and you know, sharing knowledge and scripture and experience is very much an Islamic thing, to be in the will of God, to live in the will of God, to walk in his path. So we don't understand that everybody before Muhammad, you know, or anyone who does not know about him, that they don't know the truth. They're naturally inclined to the truth. The Quran says in multiple places, all of humanity was guided to know that which will preserve and uplift their soul, and that which will corrupt it. So this kind of intrinsic need of God and to pray to him and seek his guidance, even if you didn't have a scripture, everybody has that. The Quran is very firm about that. Every single human being in history has had that. But when you have a prophet and you have the scripture, you have a very clear set path with set guidelines that you can get. Now, when we say set guidelines, there is a broad body of interpretive legacy, and that was never meant to be hierarchical nor territorial. So we have that kind of broadness. I would say it's the unique way of religion within the religious traditions that we would say whatever Adam. So Adam and Eve were told, you can do whatever you want, it's paradise. But that tree, don't go near it. Don't eat from that tree. And their curiosity is the humanity. So they got curious. They went over by there and they both were wondering, what is this tree? So then Satan was there and he's like, no, this tree is going to make you immortal, powerful beings. And so they got enticed and they ate. So what we understand is Adam and Eve, you and I, our wives, we're all the same. We would have ate from the tree. We're all human. But then the struggle of life is to seek out the truth like you're doing and compare and study scriptures and seek to find the truth and try to live by it. So that's, you know, I think what we would say is when you find a prophet, the Quran talks about who goes to hell as two categories. One who basically disbelieves in God's existence. One who would worship a statue instead of God and give all their devotion to some created being, some statue. Or one who rejects prophets when looking at all their evidence and saying, I don't follow them. I don't. Like for us, if somebody was in Abraham's time and they said, you know what, Abraham, you're a great guy, interesting stuff, cool story, but I have God in my own. I don't follow you. I don't believe you. I'm not going to. He has rejected the way and the truth in life. They have rejected God through the messenger that was clearly sent to give them the clarity. So rejecting prophethood is unenough. So you're not doing that. But for someone to just say, and this is a big phenomenon, like you very much touched upon, the tribalization of religiosity is like, Muhammad's not real. I don't follow him. He's not a prophet. And they really don't know anything about it. So why would you say that without knowing? I think it's important for all of us to kind of keep on that journey of seeking knowledge. And, you know, what I would say is the kind of perspective that you have, the more you would look into Prophet Muhammad, the more you would feel the same thing you have about Christ. You would find that there's the same thing. It's the same exact source. And that one is a reliable, source of reference. And that one is not trustworthy in terms of the whole entire biblical. I mean, you're talking about thousands of years of prophets and so many different, you know, traditions and trying to put it together into one. It just by the sheer reality of trying to put that book together, even if everybody was very honest and sincere and pious throughout the whole process, it would be a very difficult endeavor. So having a final messenger with one scripture and then all of these, you know, traditions that he expounded upon it, makes it easy for us to go back and be able to say, okay, if I'm confused, you know, like if I'm not sure about the morality of this. So like, for example, you know, there's scriptures in the Bible, you know, that would indicate, well, you can drink some, but don't get drunken. But I know from my history and I know from my family's history and from many people's history, alcohol ruins whole people, like your life, your family. It's a very destructive thing. So to open it up for personal feeling, there's millions of Alcoholics Anonymous people who would say, if only I was told to completely stay away from it, that it's evil from the get-go, there was nothing to gain from it.
Well, right. Can I jump in on that real quick? Sorry, I just want to reply to that point, because I think this is an interesting, again, it goes back to this whole idea of what is the will of God? Is it the will of God for everybody to not drink alcohol? Is alcohol innately evil? I was raised that way as a Mormon. You don't drink alcohol at all. And I didn't drink alcohol. I had a little rebellious spurt in high school for about 3 months where I drank alcohol and then didn't until I was about 40. And I was actually having a wrestle with this in regards to my theology that I'd been raised in. I'm told if you drink alcohol, you're sinning and that alcohol is intrinsically bad. I had a hard time with that because I looked around and I see, yes, alcohol has ruined people's lives. So has sex. So has video games. So has food. You can go down anything that's overindulged in, and there's going to be a portion of the population or the people that will overindulge and it will be destructive to them. The majority of people that I see that drink do it socially, and it's innocuous. It doesn't hurt them. But I've been raised that you're not going to heaven if you drink alcohol. Like you're not making it back to God. Right. And I'm trying to wrestle with this because Jesus's first miracle was to turn water into wine at a party, and not only turn water into wine, he made them like the best wine they ever had. He's like, here's the best stuff. I'm going to make this is a time to make merry. This is how I interpret Jesus doing this, you know. I'm going to turn this water into wine at a celebration. And so I really was struggling with that because I'm like, on one hand, I'm reading Jesus turning water into wine. I can observe around me that most people that I see drink aren't ruining their lives, but I've seen some who have for sure. And it's something you have to be cautious about, just like anything. Like, is it going to control you, or are you strong enough to be able to manage it, whatever it is, fill in the blank. It could be alcohol or anything else. And you know, I had this experience with my wife down at a resort, and I was talking to God. I said, God, I'm gonna drink tomorrow, and I'm not drinking because I'm tempted by it. I don't even like alcohol today, but I'm having this kind of spiritual crossroads of, do I continue to double down in the religion that I've been raised in, the control and then in the very literal sense, a tyrannical way of thinking, you have to outsource your critical thinking to the hierarchy within the church. They're going to give you all these rules you have to follow. If you don't follow these rules, you're off the straight and narrow and you're into, you know, hell or wherever you're going at that point. So I'm wrestling with this, and I decided, hey, I'm going to drink, God, and then I'm going to ask you if what I did was a sin, if it was horrible, or if I did something bad. So the next day, I drank with my wife. We had a great day. We didn't have any kids. We didn't have any responsibilities. We didn't do anything stupid. We didn't make any mistakes. We were very responsible about it. The next morning, I wake up at 4:30 in the morning, 5 in the morning, and I go down to the beach, and I pray. And it's just me on the beach, and I ask God. I said, God, did I do something wrong here? You know, and I actually thought at the time that I was going to get reprimanded. I thought I would get like, God's like, son, you shouldn't do that. You know, something like that. I didn't know what to expect, except I thought it was probably going to be some sort of, yeah, this wasn't the right thing for you to do, because that's how I've been raised my whole life to believe. And instead, it was one of the most profound spiritual experiences of my entire life. It was just me and God on the beach talking to him. And God was just, the amount of love that I felt, it's the top three most powerful spiritual experiences I've ever had. I just felt this outpouring of love from God. And God was saying to me, son, you didn't do anything wrong. You didn't go beat your wife. You didn't go become an alcoholic. You didn't go, you know, abuse somebody or steal somebody or act like an idiot and a slob. And, you know, you didn't do any of that. You're fine. You had a human experience, and then I'm okay with that. And that was this huge catalyst shift for me out of my orthodox way of thinking that became kind of a domino effect for so much further down the road where I'm at now in this direction, which is to go directly to God, and that God could tell one of us, don't drink. He could have told me don't drink because I have alcoholism in my family. And God's like, you shouldn't do this, son, because this is going to ruin your life. But he could say very much to another one of his children, this isn't going to ruin your life. You didn't do anything wrong. I don't think anything is actually intrinsically good or bad. It's all about the meaning that we assign to whatever that is. And if it becomes something that controls us, if it's something we can't manage and it manages us, that's a form of tyranny and enslavement. And that's part of God, Satan's plan, the devil's plan. That's what I would believe. You know, is that anything that we can't control that controls us is influence from something else. God is trying to elevate us into a state of freedom, of enlightenment, and open our minds. And that's going to be different for everybody because we're all different. And that's on an individual level, but that's where I'm not arrived anywhere. I'm in this journey of searching, and I'm not trying to be overly skeptical, but of anything, because I want to be open to everything. But at where it brings me again to religion, where there's people that are saying, these are all the rules you need to follow. If you don't follow these rules, you're not following God's will. And I just had a really, one of the most important spiritual experiences, which changed the direction of my spiritual life. And best I can describe it is being for the better. I feel way more closer to God. I feel way more connected to people now, less judgmental. I feel like so much of my life has gone better as I've broken out of the religious control that I was raised in. And that was this catalyst experience was drinking alcohol one day down in Mexico. And I rarely drink alcohol today. If I do, it's occasionally, and I drink some wine occasionally here and there, and I don't feel like it's something that is contrary to God's will.
Imam, if you want to go ahead and answer this one, then we can wrap it up. We went over the time, but I think this is a fabulous conversation we're having. So it's
yeah, I mean, you know, there are many people who drink socially and there's no problem. And I can get where you're coming from. I mean, I've studied Joseph Smith and I'm familiar with, you know, kind of his history and the history of the movement. It's amazingly profound what happened in Utah. Like, I mean, that's a human feat many never could imagine to achieve as a group of people. And I have friends and I've worked in interfaith groups with a lot of people from the Latter-day Saints community. But I do know that there's like a very rigid control thing. I would say within the Muslim community, we have elements of that, but it's not like mainstream in terms of like nitpicky control over everything that you do. When I speak about alcohol, I do speak from experience, and I do know many people who were not Muslim and people who were Muslim that felt like you felt. So I've met people who were born and raised Muslim who thought like you thought, and their life was ruined and ended up in jail, and their life was completely because they felt, well, Islam had this rule that I shouldn't drink. And then I started drinking with a friend in college and then drank a little bit. And so that's the slippery slope. I mean, back to your point, and this is just something to marinate on for all of us. I would say that, you know, when you talk about sex, okay, you can only have this relationship with your wife, right? And not outside of that. So there's always a structure and a system in play in Islam. And how do you avoid that? So not being alone, like the Prophet Muhammad said, don't be alone with someone of the opposite gender. So like, I don't know if you remember the Me Too movement back in it was like 2015, 2016, when a lot of women started to come out and say after Harvey Weinstein and all of his episodes with aspiring actresses and so forth, that women all over the world were saying, yeah, I felt like the only way to come up was to capitulate to sexual desires of a boss or something like that. So we had a brother in our community who's a local executive with Bank of America. And he said, I just came out of a meeting and I told him, you guys are going Sharia law here. Like they're saying there should be no alone. You can't, you know, men should not be asking personal questions about women, commenting on their looks, should be no physical contact. These are all things the Prophet Muhammad literally said, do not do it, because it will be, these are the footsteps of the devil. They open the door to the wrong thing. Everybody's all terrible things and terrible people start with some good intentions. I mean, I would say, you know, I try to tell people say, oh, Trump this and that. I think Trump genuinely believes he's a great guy and serving the best interests of the world, right? No matter what it is that he's doing. And I think many people who've done terrible things, they believe about themselves. So that's where I think having that like submission through God's revelation is a very important point for me to stay on the straight path. Otherwise, you know, I'm not sure where I'd be today, but that's my own personal experience.
Adam, thank you so much. When you were speaking earlier, I went back to this verse from the verbatim word of God, the Quran, where God Almighty is saying, "Oh mankind, I created you from a single male and a female, and I made you into nations and tribes so that you may know one another. Indeed, the most honorable of you in the sight of God are the most righteous of you." So this is something that I think correlates, like to me, you were almost like repeating this verse about getting to know one another, you know, all of us with our different diversities, languages, colors, and this is actually mentioned in the Quran. It's amazing. I hope we can do this again. I really enjoyed having you two on the program. Thank you both.
Appreciate your time.
It's a pleasure.
And I hope
really enlightening. I enjoyed the conversation immensely.
I hope people can take from this and they can see how we can come together and we can talk, we can reason with each other and have good, fruitful conversations.
It's all love.
Thanks for hosting this.
You're welcome. Yep. Thank you both. Where can people find you, John and also Adam?
Well, we have pillarsmosque.org here in Charlotte, North Carolina, where I'm at. We have a YouTube channel called Pillars Mosque Media. So we have a whole lot of things. I think that a lot of people that are listening to this type of discussion that would be relative to sharing different spiritual experiences and understanding the priorities of us as a society. I think that's what we try to focus on.
And Adam?
Adam Allred Official on pretty much all the social media platforms. That's beautiful. For sure. Some of these insights. Thanks.
Thank you, guys.
Definitely follow you.
Peace. Thank you. Salaam alaikum.